This is Pastor Bob Spagnuolo of the Trinity Reformed Baptist Church welcoming you to our first pastor study for the new month of June. So if you want to join with us, we're going to be in lesson 10 now. So we finished the first 9 lessons, and though it's been well over a year now, I believe, that we've been in this, but it's been profitable, I hope. We are currently using as the backdrop or the outline of this current lesson on the development of the New Testament canon, Brother Ogden's book entitled The Development of the New Testament. And we're now in lesson 10, and we're coming basically winding down time-wise as the New Testament letters are finally being finished up by Paul and Peter and the Apostle John. And we come now to what's called the post-prison epistles. Now, for those of you that may be joining us, jumping into this lesson, the Apostle Paul finishes his third journey at the very tail end of the 50s, possibly 60 AD at the latest. And he's going to go to Jerusalem at the end of this chapter, at the end of this third journey. And you find this in Acts chapter 21, 22. And he gets himself in trouble with the religious leaders there in Jerusalem. Causes a big uproar. And he's nearly killed by the mob until the Roman soldiers from Fortress Antonia, which was located very close to the temple, comes to his aid. And one thing leads to another, and Paul is going to spend 2 years there in Caesarea as a prisoner. He's going to stand before two Roman governors, Felix and Festus, and he's also going to stand before the last king of Judea in the Herodian line, in the King Herod line, which was King Herod Agrippa II and his Jewish wife, Bernice. And there he will make his appeal as a Roman citizen to Caesar. And the king says then, well, to Caesar you shall go. And then in the closing chapters of the book of Acts, fills in Paul's arduous journey to Rome, being shipwrecked, nearly killed there at sea, and then eventually getting marooned on an island, and then eventually traveling with a different ship to the city of Rome. And you find that in Acts chapter 28. And that's where Luke seems to abruptly stop the life of Paul from a historical perspective. Because Acts 28 basically leaves you with Paul in Rome in a house in confinement awaiting his audience with Nero for 2 years. And that's how Acts ends. And so then you're left by looking elsewhere in the New Testament. And basically what we find is that Paul was eventually released. He was not martyred at that time. And while he was released, he travels. I believe he does eventually get to Spain as he desired. I believe that's found in Romans, where he has a desire to go to Spain. According to church tradition, and what's come down to us, again, take it with a grain of salt, some claim that Paul even went as far as southern England. And while he was free, he writes 2 Timothy. And when the great fire of Rome breaks out in the summer of 64, the Roman citizens had to find someone to blame. Well, Nero tried to ping it to the Christians that they were the ones responsible for the fire. And it wasn't too long for the Romans to realize that Nero had found an escape goat and that he was the fire bug, if you will. Well, the summer of 68, Nero commits suicide. But before he does that, Peter and Paul dies under the reign of Nero. So that would put Peter and Paul's martyrdom at least before June of 68 AD. So before Paul is reapprehended, he will write, he's going to write 1 Timothy while he's free. Then he's going to be apprehended back in Rome, this time in a dungeon awaiting death, not in a house chained to a soldier, Acts chapter 28. And his final letter, as we will hopefully break ground here this morning, is 2 Timothy. Many look at 2 Timothy as Paul's last will and testimony, and he writes it to a dear brother, a son in the faith, Timothy. Well, we're going to first look at Jude. Now, on our church's website, I have gone through some of the books, running commentary, which our secretary has posted on the church website, Trinity Reformed Baptist Church, Topeka, Kansas. And so versus me running through the book of Jude again, which I've done, I think, at least more than once in my stay as pastor here, you can access, listen to my running commentary on the book of Jude. So that saves me time and also gives you a quicker access to the material. But what I am going to do is, on page 37 in Arthur M. Ogden's book, The Development of the New Testament, lesson 10, entitled The Post-Prison Epistles, I'm going to read his three paragraphs touching the book of Jude, and then we're going to turn to 2 Timothy chapter 1. But before we do, let's pray. Father, once again, we come in your presence to thank you for the day that you've granted and the hour that you've also provided for us to do this study with those who may want to listen to us in the future. Lord, we ask for guidance. We ask for clarity of mind. We ask, Father, that you would keep us from wandering speculation into our own understanding, that God the Holy Spirit will be the one to guide and to give the right words as well as the right understanding interpretation. In Christ's name, amen. Now, just for the record, where I stand, I believe the book of James, in the back of your New Testament, and the book of Jude, which we're now going to read about, were written by two half-brothers of the Lord Jesus Christ. When you read the Gospels, you will find out that Mary and Joseph, after the birth of Christ, Jesus being her firstborn, not her only born, but her firstborn, after that event and that couple's experience, Joseph and Mary settled down in Nazareth, with Joseph being the breadwinner, training also Jesus eventually in the craft of being a handyman, a carpenter. The Greek word there that's translated carpenter in our English translation has a much broader meaning than just simply, you know, someone building tables and end tables. The concept is a handyman. So Joseph was a type of individual that seemed to have been blessed with the ability to use mind and hands in creating or fixing whatever needed to be made or whatever needed to be amended or fixed. And it was the responsibility of every Jewish father, irregardless of their economical background, to teach their sons a trade, teach them the means by which they could draw an income. In the case of St. Paul, he was a tent maker, which meant that his daddy was a tent maker. And that particular trade was something probably that was passed down in that family. And we find the Apostle Paul hooking up with a Christian couple, Priscilla and Aquila, who were also fellow tent makers. And that's how Paul funded himself and those who were with him. When you read the four Gospels, it lists the four half-brothers by name. And it mentions sisters in the plural, so we have to at least assume two if you're going to use the plural. So it seems that Mary and Joseph eventually were quite prosperous in bringing forth other children into the world. When you read John chapter 7, you will find a little snapshot in that family where there was a feast coming up, and the half-brothers of Jesus, it doesn't mention the sisters, probably they were in on this as well, but again, they're not mentioned, so we have to assume, maybe. But the four half-brothers made fun of Jesus, their older half-brother, telling him, hey, you need to go show yourself to the world. You know, you're this magic man. You got this great following. You can't hide yourself in a closet. Go out there and show yourself to the world. Jesus comes back and chides them that their time was always ready, and he was referring to their salvation. Jesus tells them that he's not going up to the feast yet. Well, the brothers go on, and then Jesus eventually goes to the city, or goes to Jerusalem. But at that point, it's quite evident that the half-brothers and at least the two half-sisters in Mary and Joseph's immediate family thought that Jesus, their elder half-brother, was basically off his rocker. And you will find elsewhere in the gospel narratives where the family of Jesus goes looking for Jesus, finding him in a house teaching. And one of the accounts said that they thought basically he was out of his mind, that he was mad. And so Jude here, and I believe that the four brothers and assuming two sisters at minimum, all were converted following one dramatic event that they could no longer make fun of, and that would have been the bodily resurrection of Christ and his appearance unto them. So, I believe that James and Jude are the half-brothers of Jesus. Well, let's begin looking at and hearing Pastor Brother Ogden's brief exposition. In our previous lesson, that would be lesson 9, we learn of departure from the truth and the false teachers invading the churches. The apostles, Peter and Paul, address these problems in their epistles, writing during this time. So when you read 1st and 2nd Peter, for instance, and you read 1st and even 2nd Timothy, and the warnings that's found in the book of Titus, by the middle of the first century, beloved, you didn't have to wait to the end of the first century, as some teach. There was false teachers and false teaching being spread, beloved, while some of the most important apostles were still alive. The enemy didn't wait for these apostles to be totally off the scene by dying. Truth was being attacked, modified, redacted, twisted, and changed, while key apostles, in this case, Peter, Paul, and even John, were still breathing air. News of these apostasies reached Jerusalem. James had been in the forefront of leadership in dealing with such problems, but he was now dead. Now, James, again, in Acts chapter 15, that's not the Apostle James. The Apostle James, John's brother, read Acts 12, he was martyred at the hands of King Herod Agrippa I around in the 40s AD. It appears that his brother Jude rose to meet the demands of the hour. Perhaps from the standpoint of teaching, it was not necessary that another voice be heard, because the saints by this time were amply warned. To hear a voice from Jerusalem, the city soon to be destroyed, would have had a strengthening and stabilizing effect upon the faithful throughout the world. The similarity of language and argumentation to 2 Peter places the epistle of Jude. Now, when you read 2 Peter chapter 2, and you read the tiny book, if you read 2 Peter chapter 2, and the little letter of Jude, beloved, 2 Peter 2 in the little book of Jude sound as if these two men were both together. Probably they were, probably they are not, we don't know. But the epistle of Jude in the same time period as 2 Peter, we shall see shortly that this also places them in the same time period as the epistles of John and the Revelation. Due to the mood of the Jerusalem Jews at the time, we would date the writing of Jude's epistle in the summer of 65 AD. So we're talking a full year after the great fire of Rome. And so by 65 AD, the persecution that was unleashed by Nero is now underway. Now, isn't it ironic in 2 Peter, when Peter makes mention to his audience's suffering, he mentions their quote-unquote fiery trial. Why would he use such language? Fiery trial. I believe that's a hint that that letter was written after the great fire of Rome. So Peter draws his audience's attention, who are now under fire by the Roman emperor, being accused of burning 10 precincts of the city of Rome to the ground, the older part made of wood. I find it amazing that Peter borrows that imagery of the fire, the literal fire that burnt Rome, to what they're now undergoing because of Nero. You find that in 2 Peter chapter 2. I make a connection there personally. There can be no doubt, final paragraph, that Jude's intention in this epistle, he wrote to urge the saints, quote, to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to the saints. Jude verse 3. So notice the faith, not many faiths, not one of many, but singular, exclusive, absolute, just like there's only one God, one faith, one church, one baptism, one hope, one spirit, one Father, one Son. There's only one faith. That's Ephesians chapter 4, verses 4 to 6, the so-called seven exclusions. There's only but one. Nothing else will fit or be added to it. So by the time you come to at least just a few ticks past the middle of the first century, beloved, I believe the Christian faith, the body of belief that is essential to hold fast, was already on the street, already known by the churches. These people were not idiots, they were not dumb, they were not cavemen. They may not have had the ability to read, but beloved, the first century people had a discipline that we lack in the 21st century, and that is acute hearing and retaining what was heard, almost to the point of memorizing. When the town crier came to the city square to announce the news of the day, he wasn't passing out newspaper clippings, nor a magazine or a periodical. He was the only one speaking from a scroll. The information on that scroll was communicated to the rank and file audibly. Then that scroll would have been attached to the city bulletin board for those who could read. And those who could read it out loud to those who missed the town crier, and that's where they would hear that news probably for the first time. But their sense of hearing was more acute. You go to the Old Testament, what do you find? Before Moses writes anything, he's speaking to hundreds, if not tens of thousands of people with his mouth. The prophets of the Old Testament, major or minor, initially gave their oracle by mouth before it became codified on parchment. Jesus spoke by word of mouth, and as far as we know, he did not write or leave anything behind in print. The apostles in the book of Acts, what do you find? Public declaration of the truth. Then it becomes scripture on parchment. What is Ogden driving at? What am I driving at? What do I believe now? I believe the entire New Testament was already written down and known abroad prior to the destruction of the city and the temple in AD by the Romans. Now, the more popular view is 95 to 98 AD, and beloved, that stands upon external information. The writings of only one church father, whose Greek is hard to translate, very rough Greek, so it's open to any interpretation and translation. We look at the internal evidence that's found in the New Testament itself to draw our conclusion. So those saints had the body of belief already in their hands. They did not need anybody to add, okay? And they were not idiots. They understood what the Word of God said. Finally, Ogden says, the faith had long been revealed, even before any of it was penned. And that's one of his key, one out of the four major arguments in his book. But false teachers had crept in, as God had forewarned. And that warning can be found in Jude verse 4, Jude verse 17, and verse 18. Jude wrote to call these saints into remembrance of those warnings concerning the days that were coming. Jude verse 5 and Jude verse 17. There are now no new doctrines taught in this epistle. And that's something else that Ogden brings out in his little book. The fact that nothing new, whenever scripture was finally written down, it did not change, add, contradict, or correct anything that was given verbally. Now that's key. And that's something, beloved, in my earlier days as a Christian, I made no connection to that at all. It was there on the page. But I, at that time, was not allowed to see it until many decades later at this current hour. So that's the little tiny book of Jude, again, a half-brother of Jesus. I believe Mark's Gospel, either chapter 3 or 6, you will find Mary and Joseph's family, the children born by that couple, named, again, except for the sisters. All right, let's now turn to 2 Timothy chapter 1. As you turn there, this is written by the Apostle Paul. I do not doubt his authorship. See, being a Bible believer, beloved, it's not easy. Because you're going to go against the rank and file, even amongst those in the church. You may even find yourself going against the grain, against the pastor, because of his teaching at some Bible college or seminary. Could have had a liberal professor that took a whole different position on the authorship of the New Testament letters, let alone the four Gospels or the book of the Revelation, for instance. A Bible believer is not claiming that he has all knowledge and all wisdom. No, if he does, he's a fool. What a Bible believer does confess is he bows or she bows to Old and New Testament without question. Now, I'm not talking about blind faith where you leap off of a cliff without a parachute. I'm saying that he trusts God, the character of God, the being and nature of God, that God cannot lie. God cannot lie, swindle, cheat, even tell a white lie. God is truth. So the first premise is, since this book was breathed out by God the Holy Spirit, we see it as having no error, no contradiction, no need to be assisted by any man to make it sound better, or to sound fresh, or to sound alive. Scripture is alive all by itself. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. It is quick and powerful. It's alive. Now, the Bible believer may not have every answer to your question. And if he's honest, he will let you know that. But if he's truly honest, he will tell you, he will search out the answer for you and come back and give you the answer. A Bible believer doesn't profess to be a walking Bible or a walking dictionary. And where there is doubt or where there is cloudiness in what is being said, even Peter acknowledges in 2 Peter chapter 3 that Paul writes some things, not all things, some things hard to be understood. It doesn't say that it's impossible, it's hard. So that means you're going to do a little legwork, a little homework, a little study. But you're going to arrive eventually to what Paul was saying. But by and large, most of the Bible sits right at the top surface where you can understand it. Even a child can understand it. So a Bible believer is one who gives God much, much granting. Now, to a human, I don't care who they are. I don't care how much education they have, how many certificates they can hang on a wall. You take that individual with a grain of salt because he's only human, like just like me. But God's word is true, front to cover. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God. Now, there are those who claim that Paul was not an apostle. Matter of fact, in his own day, there were those challenging his apostleship. And when you read 2 Corinthians and even 1 Corinthians, Paul does take to the woodshed, as a figure of speech, those within that particular church with all of its problems. He takes them to task on his authorship, okay, by his that he was an apostle. He would ask questions like, have I not seen the Lord? In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, in verse 13, he says, the works of an apostle were plainly manifested in your eyes by myself. So Paul points to his ability to heal, to perform miracles, or signs and wonders, as his calling card that he was an apostle. Paul also acknowledges that he spent 3 years in the Arabian desert being schooled and mentored by the risen Christ himself. And so notice how Paul starts off with his credential. He's basically identifying that he was the genuine Paul, not a fabricated one or some imposter. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, notice, by the will of God. I believe in the book of Galatians he says, an apostle by the will of God and not by the will of men. Okay? According to the promise of life which is in Christ Jesus. So, beloved, if you are desirous of spiritual life, eternal life, saving life, transforming life, you're not going to find it in the waters of baptism. You're not going to find it by partaking of communion. You're not going to find it by taking or becoming a member of a local church. You won't even find it by becoming a blazing missionary in some corner of the globe. Life eternal, saving faith, transforming faith, is only found in a person, not in a system, nor in some organization, or any mere man, Christ. To Timothy, my beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, one of the things that we have taught you in this series is that when you read any book, for that matter, but when you come to the Old and the New Testament and you're going to plow through a book, there are several questions you have to ask and answer before you can truly appreciate the book, let alone understand it. Question one, who wrote the book? Or who was speaking at that time? When you read portions of the Old and the New Testament, what is recorded is someone actually speaking. So whether it's the person speaking or whether it's the person writing, you've got to identify that author. All right? Question one. Question two would be, when was this written or when was it said? And that information you're going to have to pull out of the book that you're reading and studying. There's going to be indicators. Somehow, some way, you're going to find a little flag that's waving and says, look at me. I'm telling you when this was said. Okay? Or when this was written. Okay? Next question would be, well, where was it said? And where was it written? From what location? And when you read the New Testament, you can easily find out where Paul was writing whatever he was writing to whatever church. He was at position A. He was writing to a church or to a person or to a group of people at location B. Well, what was that location? What was the backdrop behind that letter? All right? Another question, why was it written? Well, we just got done reading Ogden's introduction or his comments to Jude. Jude is writing to individuals who are now under the gun. They're under the persecution of Nero. He's found his scapegoat to blame somebody for the great fire of Rome in order to deflect that suspicion upon himself by the Roman populace. And so he's there to encourage them. He's there to have them, to admonish them and to warn them to continue for the faith. Peter says again, why do you even question this fiery trial that's now come upon you? We've told you this was going to happen. It wasn't new, okay? And so here we find, and then also the most important question to answer, which is seldom asked by any Christian, who was the original audience? Who wrote or who said what to whom? For instance, the book of the Revelation of Jesus Christ by John. Now we're going to get into some trouble. Was Jesus given those words that John writes in the book of the Revelation? Did he write that to people living in the 21st century? Was he writing to them? Now, there's a difference between writing to someone versus writing for someone. Big difference there. When you're writing to someone, then what you're saying or what you're writing to them affects them directly and exclusively. When you write for someone, we can say that John wrote specifically to seven churches in the first century. Now, he wrote for us in the sense when you read the book of Revelation and you study the events and what's being said, that's for you for application in the 21st century. You can apply what's being said or read in the book of Revelation. But those seven churches under the gun, under the neuronic persecution, they needed to hear something that was applicable for them and them only. And if you see it that way, then you can draw the conclusion that even the book of Revelation itself was written prior to the cataclysmic, earth-shaking, covenant-rattling destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. It wasn't written in 95 to 98 AD. Why? Well, there's one key internal evidence. In Revelation 11, John is told to measure the courtyard to the temple. What temple? Our Christian brothers will tell us, well, that's a third rebuilt temple, sometime even in our future. Well, where in the text does it say it was a rebuilt temple? What if we simply stick with the text and say and draw the conclusion that what John was told to measure was the same temple that was standing in the days of Jesus, that second rebuilt temple that you find in the first chapters of the book of Ezra? Why do we have to make up things in order for our system to fit into the Bible? That's just one internal evidence. And beloved, there are others, even more deeper and more telling. So Paul here is writing to one man. Excuse me, Timothy. Now, normally, 1 Timothy, Titus, and 2 Timothy are called pastoral epistles because they're not written to a specific church like the church at Rome, church at Corinth, the churches of Galatia, the church at Ephesus, the church at Colossae. This is written to an individual, just like 1 Timothy was written to Timothy, an individual. We know that Timothy was a very, very loved individual. Matter of fact, let's see how dear he was. To Timothy, my dearly beloved son. Now, we know that Paul did not have any biological children. None are mentioned, so we need to be careful. Where there's silence, be careful. Let's don't add or dilute what is or was not there. Probably he was single. Some say that he was a widower. Okay? He's talking here not in the biological sense, okay, not by marriage with his wife, but in a spiritual sense. Now, Timothy comes into Paul's life in Paul's second journey. Paul's second journey, however, he starts off by revisiting the churches of that first journey in Acts 13 and 14, which are found in the country of southeast Turkey today. When he starts his second journey, he doesn't go by water. Barnabas does. Paul takes a land route. He goes a different direction, and he revisits the churches that he established in the first journey. I believe that Timothy was saved in the first journey. Why do I say that? When you read the second journey, and when Timothy is mentioned by Luke, Timothy has a well-established testimony and a witness amongst those churches. So he wasn't saved on the second journey. He was already a saved man when Paul meets him on that second journey. So much so that Paul and Timothy's hearts are knit forever. And then Timothy becomes a companion of the Apostle Paul. So on the second journey, you have Paul, Silas, and Timothy. When you come to the part where they reach the northwest coast of Asia Minor, that's where Dr. Brother Luke becomes a member of the band with Paul, the apostolic band of Paul himself. Now, Paul is going to give us a little bit of enlightenment that I need to take you to 2 Timothy? Let me turn my page here. Yes. He's going to mention something that's found in 1 Timothy as well. He says, "To Timothy, my beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." Now, that greeting, this introduction of Paul, and this salutation, believe it or not, was something that is found in every ancient writing of the ancient world outside of the New Testament letters. Correspondence that we have found through archaeological digs, all of them have a similar, now they don't mention Jesus Christ or from God, but this idea of peace and mercy and grace be upon the recipient, you find that in a lot of ancient writings that we have discovered through digging and excavation. So Paul here is not making up something, but he's actually using a salutation very common in the ancient world. But only here, it's a sanctified salutation. He's calling upon grace, mercy, and peace from heaven, from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, to be bestowed and granted to his son. "I thank God, whom I served from my forefathers with pure conscience." Forefathers. Now, most Christians will read that and say, oh, well, he's making reference to his ancestors. But, beloved, that's short-sightedness. What do you think Paul's implying? "I thank God, whom I serve," in the present tense, "from my forefathers." Well, who were his forefathers? Who are the ones whom God directly called and in their calling placed upon them certain promises and certain covenants that would eventually be totally fulfilled in Christ? Well, that would be Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, the patriarchs, if you will, David, Solomon, the Old Testament prophets, some who were beaten, stoned to death, cut in half, because the people just couldn't stomach what they were hearing from the lips of the prophets. So I think Paul here is not simply making a reference to his ancestors or some genealogical tree rolled up in a scroll in his closet. I believe he's talking about his spiritual forefathers, that long line of patriarchs and prophets and kings who were faithful. The ones mentioned, for instance, in Hebrews chapter 11, those great heroes of the faith. Yeah, I think he has those guys in mind, not just some, you know, ancestry.com tree. He's talking beyond physical. He's looking at that spiritual line. And then he also says he does so with a pure conscience. A pure conscience. Hold your place here. Turn to Acts 28. Acts 28. See if I can give you a cross reference. Paul here is on the, he's on the beach about to reboard a boat to get to Jerusalem. It's the ending of the third journey, and he calls the Ephesian pastors down by the seaside. Let's see if I got this right. Let me see here. Verse 17. And from Miletus he, Paul, sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church. And when they were come to him, he said unto them, Ye know from the first day that I came into Asia, after what manner I have been with you at all seasons, serving the Lord with all humility of mind, and with many tears and temptations, which befell me by the lying in wait of the Jews, and how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and have taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks repentance towards God and faith towards our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, I go in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there, save that the Holy Ghost witness in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide in me. But none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course, or his race, with joy in the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that ye all among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God shall see my face no more. Wherefore I take you to record this, watch, that I am pure from the blood of all men. For I have not shunned to declare unto you the whole counsel of God. And Paul continues. If you go back, if you drop down to verse 34. Yea, ye yourselves know that these hands have ministered unto my necessities and to them that were with me. I have showed you all things now, that so laboring ye ought to support the weak and to remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Notice the implication of his words to these elders is that his hands were clean, clean even of their own blood, because he did not hold back. He didn't shun to teach. Now he's saying, I didn't teach bits and pieces that I know that you would easily accept and receive, but I also taught you things that were difficult, hard things, especially to suffer and to die for the faith. He says, I kept back nothing. So not only is his hands clean, but what's the inference? His conscience is clear between him and them. He can walk away and pillow his head knowing that he gave these men everything they needed to hear and to know, and he was not liable to what they would do with that truth. He was clean, pure. So going back now to 2 Timothy, he says, how did he serve that conscience? I thank God, whom I serve from my forefathers, with pure conscience. Again, just like with the elders, he's telling Timothy, even as Timothy was being mentored by Paul, even though Timothy followed Paul and was with Paul on many of his excursions, he's telling Timothy that even when it came to me and you, one-on-one, my conscience is clear in what I gave you. But he goes even further. that without ceasing I have remembrance of thee, of thee in my prayers night and day. Now, when you read the other epistles of Paul, like for instance, read first the Colossians chapter 1 and Ephesians chapter 1. There Paul opens up his sanctuary. He opens up his heart to these people. And he tells them how much he's praying for them. Not just praying that, oh, may God bless them, and may he bless the offering, and may he bless the teaching there. No, he says, when he asks God to bless them, he actually specifies what blessing. And one of the things that Paul prayed for, and now in each of those first chapters, Ephesians and Colossians, was that his recipients, his audience, would abound in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. People have the misconception that to be a Christian, you just simply open up your head, take your brain out, and then you let someone else fill it for you, and then you can stitch up your head. Beloved, whoever says that is a fool, if not stupid and ignorant. Christianity is meant for people who want to engage their mind as well as their emotions. Okay? Let's get that clear right up front. Christianity is a belief system that requires the mind to be engaged. No one who comes to our congregation is expected to leave their brains parked in the church parking lot with the seatbelt attached to it. I want people to think. I want people to use their minds. God gave you a brain to use, not to watch it ferment. Okay? He says here, without ceasing, I have remembrance of thee in my prayers night and day. We're going to have to stop here because of time, so we're simply doing the opening introduction here, Paul's introduction to Timothy, part one. Paul here is showing us several things before we sign off. Number one, he's opening up a window to the relationship that Paul and Timothy had with each other. Christians today live in a world where we guard all of our secrets, we guard all of our weaknesses, we're pretty good on showing how strong we are, either in action, word, or deed. But the things that we don't want other people to see, we do a pretty good job in covering that up with a Halloween mask that we bring to church every Sunday. In the first century, these saints were open-faced. They weren't out there, you know, hiding skeletons in the corner. Everybody knew each other intimately, lovingly, kindly. They were not taking a person's weaknesses and then spreading it abroad like peanut butter on toast for all to see. All right? Yes, they guarded their confidences, things that they shared. James talks about confessing our faults one to another. James didn't say, confess your faults one to another, then tell other people about the person who just unloaded on you. That's what we find in most churches. Not so in the first century. These guys here guarded their confidences that were given to them. But at the same time, when somebody did confess, they didn't stick a thermometer in their mouth to see whether or not they're sick. There was more compassion, there was more empathy, I believe, in the first century because of the persecution. In America, there is no persecution. So what? So what happens? We guard our lives. We build the highest, thickest walls around us, mainly because we've been so hurt and pulverized by the goody-two-shoe Christian who took his snout and put it where it didn't belong. So yes. Some pastors' wives shield themselves because they know the abuse that their husband's going to get from a few cackling hens in the congregation. And then those cackling hens normally aim their target back to the pastor's wife, judging her motherhood, judging her wifehood, judging whether she can put on a good social with the best tea and the best cupcakes. Her kids are so unruly. Well, beloved, we live in an imperfect world. Shut up, grow up, and smell the roses. You want perfection? Start with yourself. So these people here were open faced. Also, the love. Unconditional love without strings attached. Well, if you take me out to eat, then I'm obligated to take you out to eat. They didn't have that mentality. A whole different world. I honestly believe that if Christians were truly persecuted in the United States, as the first century saints were being persecuted here in the middle of the first century, you would find a whole different church. You would find a whole different breed of Christians. Matter of fact, you wouldn't even find a pretender in the church. You would actually find the real McCoy. You would find a lot of empty pews and a lot of empty churches in most church gatherings if persecution truly came to America. Truly. Like our brothers and sisters in other parts of the world. Verse 4, greatly desiring to see thee, being mindful of thy tears, that I may be filled with joy. A lot of speculation here. Now, Paul was back in prison. Was he crying because of Paul's situation? When you come to 1 Timothy, Paul has to remind Timothy of the gifts that were laid upon him by the presbytery with the laying on of hands. In 1 Timothy, you find little hints that Paul was actually goading Timothy to run his race. Get back on track. Get back on focus. What was going on in Timothy? Again, Timothy was flesh and blood. Cut him up and he would bleed red just like you. Are these tears maybe because Timothy is struggling with his calling and knowing of the apostasy that was now going on, the love of many were going to grow cold and children would turn in their parents to the authorities and your worst enemies would be they of your own household? Is Timothy receiving enough flack from those whom he ministers to, that his heart is breaking and his tear ducts are full? Some take that position, that Timothy's tears may not have been for Paul as much for himself. And so maybe we'll get more hints of that in 2 Timothy to draw maybe a better conclusion. So, there's our first installment for our first pastor study here in the month of June. We hope and pray that it was beneficial. Hope and pray that eyes and hearts were open to the truth. So, 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 1 to 4, Paul's introduction. Paul's closing words to Timothy, part 1. Well, may God choose to bless his word. Amen.